Genesis 18, verse 16. Now, as you are turning there, you might recall that we're kind of picking up midstream in this chapter, really in this narrative. It's a narrative that shouldn't just be taken as a whole, chapter 18, but in reality should be taken as a whole together with chapter 19. As chapter 18 is really act one of a two-part act here, in which we see what it is to be friends with God and have that contrasted with what it is to be enemies with God. And it's clear that this is what the author is intending for us to see here, as we see the way both accounts develop with visitors coming, sojourning to a place, being received and showing a certain kind of hospitality, and then kind of the outcomes of these visitors in that place. And so clearly these accounts are to be taken together, but I can't even get chapter 18 in one sermon, so let alone chapter 18 and 19. And so this morning, I'd like to just pick up at verse 16. You remember God and two angels, visitors, had come to visit Abraham in his tent in Hebron. And there they had a wonderful meal and confirmed a promise to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would indeed bear a son named Isaac. So that's where we kind of came from. And now we pick up in verse 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And he said, "O Lord, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And he said, "O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship you and to hear again from you and your word. This morning I pray that you would please open our hearts and our minds and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might absorb what is here and learn from it, that our vision of you and our vision of ourselves might perhaps be clarified a bit more, to the end that the Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he indeed would be glorified. I do ask and pray that you give me grace and strength to proclaim this message. Father, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we were together, we began to see through this episode what it is to be friends with God. And we saw that via the life of Abraham. That through this encounter with Abraham, we saw first and foremost that to be friends with God is to be in communion with him. And this is something that, again, is depicted by the nature of this visitation which God and these angelic beings have with Abraham, where they come and are hosted by him and dine with him, sharing a meal together with him. And what this does is it shows us that our relationship with God, the relationship that God has with his people, isn't a distant one, but it is a personal one, an intimate one, a filial one. One that is rightly described as friendly. It's a relationship between and among friends. And in that regard, this visitation, whereby God appears in human form, human flesh, here, at this place, at Abraham's tent, what this does is it foreshadows for us the coming of Christ. And this is what every visitation by God, every Christophany, whereby God appears in bodily form, every one of these is a foreshadowing of the incarnation. And the incarnation is the ultimate expression of this reality that God is not distant to us, but God is near to us. God has come to us and literally tabernacled among us. And that reality is then further expanded upon once Christ ascends into heaven, as he then pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. And the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And so there is this reality of what it is to be friends with God that is here depicted in this visitation, that it is to be in communion with God, to have God be near you and in fellowship with you. But along with that, we also saw that being friends with God is to be nourished and sustained in our faith by him. And this is something we've seen really time and again throughout at least Abraham's experience with God, that God came to him and spoke to him a promise in chapter 12. And ever since then, it's been one means of confirming that promise after another. Abraham's faith was a faith that was constantly ebbing and flowing. And so God was always seeking to reassure him of that promise. And in this visitation, we see that same thing taking place. God had just spoken to him when he instituted this sacrament of circumcision and said to him that about this time next year, his wife, Sarah, will bear a son, and that son will be the one through whom the seed will come, and that son shall be named Isaac. Said that would take place in roughly a year. And now we find him at the first part of this chapter coming and saying the same thing. In roughly a year, your wife, Sarah, will bear a son and his name will be Isaac. He's repeating something that he just stated. And thus what we see is that God is here to sustain, to nourish, to support not just his faith, but Sarah's faith. Sarah was the one we saw by her response, kind of laughing to herself. Oh, shall God do me good now that I'm old and can't even enjoy it? Paraphrasing. Her faith was wavering. Her faith was struggling. And so God in his grace comes to his people and sustains them. And that's precisely what he does to us each week in the preaching of his word. Each time we come to the Lord's table, the Lord is coming to us in order to sustain us and strengthen us in our faith. See, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But he is one who does sustain the faith of his people. He completes the work that he begins. And so we've seen in this first half of, you know, chapter 18, what it is to be friends with God. But that then leads us up to the second half of this encounter, beginning in verse 16. Now here, having just enjoyed this wonderful home-cooked meal, which Sarah had whipped up with the help of some servants, we're told that these visitors now set out from their midst in order to head down to Sodom. Now, that's not a small journey. We know from chapter 14 when there was the Battle of the Kings and Abraham was sort of brought into that in order to rescue Lot. We know that Sodom wasn't necessarily close to Hebron where Abraham was, but it's about 30 or 40 miles to the east. And so this is a bit of a journey. And so these visitors start on their way. But as soon as they start on their way, the Lord decides to share his plan with Abraham. In verse 20, the Lord says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so God's plan is to see what's really going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. And if things are as bad as the outcry indicates, then presumably judgment will come. Now, when we hear that and we read this statement, I think the first thing that comes to mind is, why does an omniscient God, a God who knows everything, why does he need to go down to see if this outcry is really happening? Why does he need to do that? Well, he doesn't need to do that, at least not for himself. But there is a very good reason why he does do that, which we'll get to in a moment. But for now, something's about to go down. Something's about to go down, and the Lord shares that, what that is, with Abraham. And the Lord feels pretty strongly about sharing this with him. You notice in verse 17, it's as though the Lord has this discussion with himself. So shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? It's as though there is this sense of obligation whereby God feels constrained to share with Abraham this judgment event that is about to take place. And so the question is, why? Why is it so important to bring Abraham in on this? Well, we find out why in the following verse. Verse 17, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, the reason why God feels so constrained to bring Abraham in on his plan is because of the nature of his relationship with him and because of what lies in store for him. It's who he is with Abraham, who they are in relationship with one another, and what it is that lies ahead for Abraham. And that's what we see here. We first of all see that the nature, again, of God's relationship with Abraham, a relationship that is again depicted as a friendship. Now, you might wonder, where is that here? Well, you see it in the nature of the dialogue. You see it's Abraham interacts with God as an honored friend, and God interacts with Abraham as a privileged friend. This is the nature of the interaction. But beyond that, we see it in verse 19, in God choosing Abraham. You see, this word that is used here, where at least in the ESV it says and that God chose him, is the Hebrew verb yada, which means to know. And so what you have in the King James Version and New King James Version is a translation that says, "Shall I hide this from him? For I have known him." You see, it's speaking about this relationship that he has with Abraham. He's known him. And he hasn't just known him factually or intellectually, but he's known him personally. And he's known him relationally. When God has said to know someone, that's what it's referring to. It's not just facts that God knows. When he knows someone or foreknows someone, it is a personal, intimate, relational, filial sort of knowledge. And that's what he says here. How shall I keep this from him? For I have known him. I've known him. And that's what we've seen in Abraham's journey. We've seen God, this process whereby God set his love upon Abraham when he was a pagan living in this land of Ur, and there in that place, God befriended him. He befriended him. He called him to himself. And he made promises to him. And then he confirmed those promises by ratifying them in a covenant. He then went one step further by sealing them with a sacrament that would be a sign and seal of that covenant. This whole process has been a process whereby God has befriended Abraham. And in reality, that's really what it is to be chosen by God. When we think of election, I think most of us kind of think of it as this cold, distant, callous sort of act whereby it's almost like eeny, meeny, miny, mo-ish, you know? But it's not. Election is the act whereby God chooses his friends. That's what it is. And so for you, for me, what that means is that in being chosen by God, you haven't just been chosen to just be a Christian, come to church, whatever. You've been chosen by God in order to be his friend. He picked you to be his friend. He selected you, chose you. Said, I want to be friends with Mike and with Tim and with Mark, with Peggy, with Lauren. Said, I want to be friends with you. And that's what is going on here in election, in choosing. God is saying, I want a people to have a relationship with, a people to be friends with. And we see this in John 15 in Jesus' own words. There in John 15, we read it last time in connection with Genesis 18. But there, you remember Jesus, he says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And then in the very, very next breath, the very next verse, I believe it's verse 16. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. I mean, these things are brought together. Friendship and election. God befriending and God choosing. And that's really what election is. It is a process, an act, I should say, whereby God befriends a people. And so to be chosen by God is to be friends with him. And that's what we see here with Abraham. But God is not only constrained, so to say, to reveal his plan to Abraham because he's chosen him, because he's his friend. But as I said, it's also because of what's in store for Abraham. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verses 18 and 19, you see that the premise here, and this is really kind of the premise within the covenant, is that Abraham is going to be great. Abraham is going to be great. A king, if you will. He's going to be a leader of a nation and a leader of a people. And as such, in being great and in being a leader of a nation, he must command his children, as he said, and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This is what he must do. He must govern with righteousness and justice. This is what is incumbent upon him as this leader, as this head of a people, head of a nation. And thus what we have here is a lesson in what that looks like. What it is that righteous judgment actually looks like. And we see that this is really what's at the crux of this this passage here by the way this scene unfolds. First of all, you have these two angels departing towards Sodom. Why two angels? What does the law say? Every capital offense had to be confirmed by two witnesses. It had to be. There wasn't just random judgment. Oh, let's just blow it up and explode it. God knows what's going on. But he wants to school Abraham in this process of righteous judgment. That there are two visitors that came, and these two visitors are going to go, and they're going to see if this outcry is really as it seems to be. See, what God is doing here is schooling him in what righteous judgment looks like. And in that sense, it's almost like Abraham is God's intern. God's kind of walking with him, saying, okay, I've heard there's a lot of bad stuff going on down there at Sodom. So what do we do about that? What do we do about that? Well, we will send two witnesses down there to see if the outcry is really as bad as it appears to be. That's what we're going to do. And then you'll know when judgment comes that judgment is just. It's righteous. It's not flippant. But it's based on testimony. Eyewitness testimony. And so he's being schooled here by, again, who? The judge of all the earth in what righteous judgment is, as one who must govern his household with righteous judgment. His household, not meaning his, you know, one kid that he's got, two kids. His household, his descendants, all those who would come from him. He must school them. He must teach them in the way of righteous judgments. And that's why God was so constrained to bring Abraham in on his plans. There was a reason. God didn't need to know. God knew what was going on. But Abraham needs to see how this all takes place. He needs to understand how righteous judgment is carried out. And I'll tell you, that's something that you can't overstate the importance of that. You can't overstate how important it is to a society that there is righteous judgment in it. It's something that God has established from, again, the beginning. You see it here, even before the law was given. But once the law is given, we see God speaking about this in places like Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 and 24 and so on. We see there how God commands in the law, commands so firmly against the perversion of justice. That if justice would be perverted, this would be an enormous crime by the people. And this is precisely what ended up happening. Israel perverted justice. They gave favor to the rich. They, you know, we read it in James. They shunned the poor. It was never about who did right or who was right. It was about who had deeper pockets. And that's the one who won. And because of that, if you read the prophets, you see that one of the primary reasons judgment came was for this very reason, because they corrupted justice. There was not righteous judgment going on in the land. It was corrupt. Bribes were paid. It was just corrupt. And I'll tell you, if you've ever spent time in a society where the judgments are not righteous, where there is corruption that permeates all levels, it makes it, it's scary. It's scary. It's so difficult to function in a society like that, where it's not about, you know, there's no equity. There's no fairness. Fairness being synonymous with justice. There's nothing like that. And that's why this was so important. This was so important with Abraham as the head of a nation, that he would learn at the very beginning just how important it was to have an understanding of righteous judgment, to see it carried out, and to apply it for himself. And so righteous and equitable judgments are vital. And here God is laying the foundation with Abraham by personally walking him through what righteous judgment looks like. But that's not all that there is that is here. But along with being schooled in righteous judgment and seeing what righteous judgment looks like, we also see Abraham being schooled in the important role he will play and his people must play in interceding for an unrighteous world. And this is really what occupies the bulk of this passage. Most of us, if we think of this passage, this is where our thoughts turn towards. It turns towards this back and forth dialogue whereby Abraham is so boldly interceding on behalf of an exceedingly wicked people. A people so just disdainful in the eyes of Israel that actually critical scholars, they believe this passage is a made up story, because they say there is no way that any Jew would pray like this for the people of Sodom. And yet that's the very point here. That's the truth that's being expressed here. That the people of God do intercede for the wicked. The people of God do pray for the unrighteous. And they do plead boldly on their behalf for God to have mercy on them, to rescue them from judgment. And that's what we see here in this dialogue. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. I mean, will the judge of all the earth, I mean, far be it from you to sweep aside the righteous with the wicked. So God says, I'll spare the entire city. The entire city. If there are 50. Okay, well, Lord, what about if there's 50 minus 5? I mean, basically, then you're destroying it on account of 5 people. I won't destroy it for 45. Okay, Lord, just, I know I'm just dust here, but what about if there's 40? I'll spare it on account of 40. What about 30? I'll do it for 30. 20? I'll do it for 20. How about 10? It's the last time I'll ask. I'll spare it even for the sake of 10. I'll spare this entire city of wicked, sinful, rebellious people. Now that right there is an amazing picture of intercession, and it's one that in many ways deserves a study unto itself. But without doing a study unto itself, there are certain points that can and should be made here. And first and foremost is the point of just how effective this intercession was. I mean, when you read it, it's pretty amazing, because I think for us, we probably feel like our intercession isn't nearly that effective, right? You know, it's like we beg and plead and plead and beg and beg and plead and plead and beg. And we still kind of feel ourselves in limbo. But here, man, it's one time. And you see the Lord respond right away to this, and thus we see just how effective his prayers are, that God honored them and answered them. And that's something that we need to give attention to, because one area where I believe many believers struggle is in the area of prayer. And specifically, it's in the area of believing that prayer really does change things. I mean, if we're honest, every one of us wrestled with that thought. Does prayer change things? Does it really matter if I pray? Is it effectual? We wrestle with that. And it's not that we don't pray, but it affects the way we pray. It affects how much we pray. It affects a lot of things about our prayers. It's that we just sort of believe in the back of our minds that God's going to do what God's going to do. And for those who have a high view of the sovereignty of God, that's one potential pitfall that we must overcome. Feeling that our prayers are ineffectual. That God's going to do what God's going to do. Now, is that really the way it is? Is God just going to do what he's going to do? Well, it's interesting because according to Scripture teaches us that God doesn't just do things, but God utilizes means in what he does. And we see this in everything. I mean, it's like, well, if God wants me to stay alive, then I never have to eat again. No, you don't. You need to eat if you're going to stay alive. God has ordained these certain means by which you would be sustained and you would live. There are, and this is the way not just life, but the Christian life works. God has ordained that his ends would incorporate the means. You see, to say that means don't matter and God's going to do what God's going to do is, that's fatalism. That's like a Greek tragedy. Oedipus Rex, you know, where the son is going to, you know, kill his father and marry his mother. And, you know, and the seer tells him this and they do everything they can to make it not happen. And in the end, he kills his father and marries his mother. It's like there's nothing you can do to avoid the end. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. But Christianity says that God utilizes the means. He incorporates the means. And we see this all over Scripture. You think, for example, of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you know, that great passage on evangelism. Paul there makes this wonderful proclamation: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great. That's great. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how is someone to preach unless they're sent? Behold, it is written, how blessed are the feet of them who bring good news. You see, what he's saying is that it's not just, oh, God's going to save whom God's going to save. But what he's saying is God has incorporated means towards the end, that God is going to save a people, and he is utilizing and ordained means of preaching and prayer by which they would be saved. And we see that Paul incorporated this into his own life. This wasn't just sort of up here for Paul. But you think about what he says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may enjoy the salvation, receive the salvation, come to the salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You see, Paul was not just fatalistic. Yeah, you know, if God's going to save him, God's going to save him. But Paul's saying, I'm doing everything I can in order to ensure that the elect, those whom God has befriended, that they hear and can be saved. Because I understand that God uses means. He uses means to accomplish his ends. And prayer is one of those means. Prayer is this wonderful act, this expression of our communion and fellowship with God, whereby God incorporates his friends into his work and allows us to participate with him in that work. And that's what we see here with Abraham. We see as the head of a people, as the head of a nation, yes, he was going to have to be walked through this process of righteous judgment and understand, but he also had to see that in this unrighteous world, you are called to be an intercessor. That those who are under judgment might be rescued. This is part of your calling as well. each one of you as a Christian. It is to be an intercessor. It is to be one who pleads on behalf of the lost. This is what God has called us to do. So prayer is a means by which God involves his friends in his work. And thus what we find is repeatedly throughout the New Testament, Jesus telling his disciples to pray, to ask anything in my name. And anything you ask in my name, the Father, he'll give it to you. Now that doesn't mean at the end of your prayer you put this little tagline in Jesus' name on it and suddenly it's like this, you know, hocus pocus, you know, magic formula that gives you everything you want. But it's saying, ask for those things which I would ask, which are in my name, which represent me, which are in accord with the things that are what I desire. Ask the Father for those things, and the Father will give them to you. Whatever it is that Jesus wants, we can ask for and be assured that he will answer it. And that means you can think about, okay, what are the things I know Jesus wants? What are those things? They're the things in here. So I know he wants my sanctification. I know that. I know he wants me to just be free experientially from this nagging sin so I can pray for it with confidence. I know he wants my marriage to be healthy and to be blessed and to be strong. I know that so I can pray for that and have confidence when I pray for that. I can pray for these things that I know are according to his will because they've been revealed to me, to you, in his word. And we pray those things with confidence, knowing that God will indeed give us those requests which we have asked for. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. This is from one of his sermons. He says, prayer is like a carrier pigeon. God sends the pigeon out with a message. It lights in our homes, and then we send it back. What he's saying is that God puts these desires in our hearts. I mean, do we in our natural man have a desire for holiness and sanctification? Probably not. God lights these fires in our hearts. They come from him, these desires. And we then send them back to him in the form of prayer. They're like carrier pigeons, sent from God to us with a message, and then sent back from us to God with our request. And we're praying those very things that God desires for us to pray for. And so prayer does matter. It does matter. God has established that this universe, that he uses means to accomplish his ends. And that's where so much of the glory of God is bound up. Because if it's fatalism, if it's just, boom, here's the end, and, you know, just chalk it off, I mean, that doesn't take nearly the wisdom and creativity and power that it does to say, I'm going to incorporate all of these means in order to bring about all the things that I want, ordaining the means as well as the ends. It's something that's phenomenal to think about, but this is what Scripture shows us. God utilizes means to accomplish his ends. And that's how we as God's friends participate in his work. And so, thinking back to our earlier question, why is it that God went down to this city? Why he went to all this trouble to make this visitation? It was for these very reasons. He was showing Abraham what his role in this world would be as his friend, and what the role of all of his friends would be in this world. We need to know righteous judgment, and we need to know and be intercessors for this sinful world around us. And so having seen what it is to be friends with God, I want to just briefly make a comment about the nature of Abraham's intercession. That though the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked people, Abraham prayed for them. And he repeatedly prayed for them. And in that, we see so much of the heart of Abraham. As I said, this is what it's depicting. It's not saying this is an untrue story because here you have a Jew praying for Sodom. No, it's saying here you have a friend of God, one whose heart has been lighted by God, who now has a real concern for these people. He has a real concern for them. And so we see God, we see Abraham praying for this wicked and sinful people. A people who in every way were unrighteous. He didn't just pray once and leave it at that, but he kept praying more and more and more for these people. And in doing that, again, it's highlighting for us. It's highlighting for us this particular role of praying for the lost, praying for those who aren't saved. And for me, I mean, how many of you have heard, if God doesn't judge America, then Sodom and Gomorrah, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You know, I mean, we hear those kind of statements, and when you hear them, it's almost as though there is this tone of judgment within them, and that it goes so against what we see in Abraham here. That Abraham is pleading for the unrighteous, pleading for those sinful ones. Not say, oh, they deserve judgment too. He's pleading for that. And I think that that's something that all of us need to take note of. You know, sometimes it's very hard to pray for those who are wicked and unrighteous. And we see at times the psalmist doing it, praying for their destruction. But here we see Abraham praying for their salvation, praying for them, that God might have mercy on them. And again, this is what God would have us to do. He would have us pray for the unrighteous. And yet, in those prayers, I want you to notice one other thing. That there is within them this hinting of the principle of substitution and representation, where the wicked are spared because of the presence of the righteous. And I point that out because this is something that we have already seen in Genesis. We saw it with Noah. Noah's household was saved because he was righteous. We saw that. We exegeted that. We tore it apart. His household was saved because he was righteous. And that meant even Ham, who we know turned out to be, you know, the black sheep of the bunch. Even Ham was saved. He was spared judgment because of the presence of the righteous. And thus, in another subtle sort of way, or maybe not so subtle way, we have a foreshadowing of the substitutionary work of Christ, whereby the one who is righteous, and because of our identification with him, we who are wicked are spared judgment. All of us, we are those inhabitants of a wicked place, and we are those wicked people. We are those sinful, unclean people. That's who we are by nature. And yet, because of our identification with Christ, not because of anything we have done in and of ourselves, but because God has had grace on us and befriended us, and clothed us with the robes of Christ's righteousness because of that. We are spared judgment. You see, this shows us, again, this wonderful reality. The one for the many. Christ the righteous. Saving and shielding from judgment the many who are sinners. The very thing Romans 5 tells us. And so ultimately, in the end, even within this, you see that Abraham had this bit of understanding. If there is righteous among them, spare the wicked. Spare the wicked if there is righteous among them. But with us, it's not 10 righteous that are needed or 5 righteous that are needed. It's only 1 righteous that's needed. And that is the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if the Lord Jesus Christ, you identify yourself with him, then you are shielded and protected from judgment. You are, if you identify yourself with him. And that's what I want to leave you with. It's again the beauty and the glory of the righteousness of Christ on behalf of sinful people such as us. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for the grace that you have shown to us in Christ. Lord, that you have befriended us in him, making us your very own, and Lord, allowing us this privileged relationship, this wonderful communion with you. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of friendship with you. And Lord, above all, that greatest blessing, the blessing of the righteousness of Christ, shielding and protecting us from judgment. We thank you, Father, and we bless you. You have been so kind to us, Lord, for all of us fall short. But Lord, you are so gracious. Even as we saw your graciousness towards Sodom, if just 10 righteous were there, You would spare the whole place. Lord, your grace abounds and it has abounded towards us, sparing us an uncountable multitude because of the righteousness of one person. And we thank you for that one person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we honor him and may you be pleased with us in Jesus' name. Amen.